The second reading is from Philippians 4, 2 to 9 on page 1192. Philippians 4, 2 to 9. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Excellent. Kia ora, everyone. It is fantastic to be with you all this afternoon. Thank you for being here. It's a wonderful day outside, and you've chosen to come inside and listen to the word of the Lord, which is no doubt a good decision to make, but no doubt there's a temptation to make another decision. Today, I'd like to start by talking about exercise, which may seem like an odd place to start, but let me explain. There are different ways we use the word exercise, aren't there? Now, is that doing something funny? Is that right? We'll keep going. Yeah, I'll just do some star jumps on stage. We can exercise our body. Who here runs or walks? Probably a few people. Yep. Well, obviously, most of you can walk, but some of you will go biking, some of you will play sport. Exercising our body is the default thing most of us think about when it comes to exercise. But we can also exercise other things in other ways. Over the last few weeks, some of you will have had the opportunity to exercise your rights in democracy. You will have voted in a new local government, which is fantastic. Some of you will have also exercised your minds. You're exercising your minds now. And there's many ways we can do that, through learning, through thinking, through reading. There's so many things we can exercise in so many ways. Is that going to be distracting for people? Oh, a tiny bit. You reckon it's this thing here? Go with the other one? Okay. Apologies for the brief interlude. We'll go with that. Is that easier for the sound people at the back? We will speak and see how we go. Cool. Excellent. So we're thinking about exercise, we're thinking about all the things we can exercise, all the ways we can exercise, but you notice these things aren't just theoretical or practicing as if they're not the real deal. We practice things by doing them. We practice sport by playing it. We practice running by doing what? Running. We practice piano by doing what? Playing piano. We practice things by doing them. And our theme today is looking at exercising our faith. How do we do faith? Well, the Philippians are a great example of how we can do faith. And Paul is continuing to teach and encourage them in this book of Philippians here. That's what we want to be looking at today. It's been really good for me to look at this passage over the last few weeks. And it's my prayer this afternoon that you too might come to love this passage. It's so full of joy. It's full of really good learning. And we're going to hopefully have our minds transformed as we reflect on it. As we study these passages now, it's very right that we come before God and ask that he would guide us. So why don't we take a moment now to pray. Father in heaven, you are indeed excellent and praiseworthy. And like the Philippians, we long to capture your vision and exercise our faith in a way that would honor you. So Lord, use my words now and give us all ears to hear your words to us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last few months, we've been working our way through this letter that Paul has sent to the Philippians. If you've been with us over these months, you'll be very aware that this is a letter full of joy. After all, it's primarily a letter of thanks. You might remember that Paul, who's writing this letter, is in prison, and he's being supported by and Epaphroditus, who the Philippians sent to help care for him while he's in prison. But Paul himself is celebrating and rejoicing in this letter in the fact that the Philippian church have obviously captured the gospel. They've captured his vision for what it is to live out faith. And to Paul, that is a reason for great rejoicing. Another way of looking at it, though, is that Paul is simply writing an everyday letter to everyday people just like us who want to figure out how to best live in light of Jesus, a man who was the Son of God, who had walked the streets of towns they knew. Remember, these people have seen God at work. We heard a number of weeks ago in the book of Acts that these were people who had seen God at work through Paul. You might remember that he stayed with Lydia in her house and was teaching the people. You might remember that the town got very angry with him because he cast a demon out of a slave girl. These are people who remember these things, and that's shaping the way they're reading this letter. They remember what it looked like for Paul to live out his faith amongst them. And our passage today is all about joyfully exercising faith. In our passage today, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to keep exercising their faith, that they're already doing so well. We'll see that they're encouraged to exercise that faith across three areas from this particular text. Firstly, being united in one mind with the Lord. Secondly, rejoicing in the peace of the Lord. And then thirdly, we'll look at being focused in the goodness of the Lord. You'll see that that kind of aligns with our paragraphs as you read through the text with us. So let's get into it with point one. United with one mind in the Lord, verses 2 and 3. Hopefully you've got them in front of you. If not, you can pull them up on your phone or something like that. Here Paul is pleading with Euodia and Syntyche, isn't he? He wants them to be in the same mind in the Lord. It's an interesting place to start a sermon. It's a slightly odd situation. There's these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and they're having a bit of tension. They're being disagreeable with one another. They're causing division, certainly in their friendship, but probably more widely in the church as well. So much tension, in fact, that Paul found out about it. He wasn't even in the same city, remember. Probably Epaphroditus let him know that there's this thing going on in the church. And so this paragraph is a slightly awkward section where Paul has felt the need to publicly bring up a relational issue in the church. These two women are being difficult. They're refusing to get along with one another, and in doing so, refusing to get on with the good work that they've been called to in serving Christ. Note that both these women used to happily work alongside one another and alongside Paul in his ministry. You can see that in verse 3 if you've got it in front of you. So Paul is pretty gutted by this. I wonder, perhaps you can think of situations where there's been a couple of people who just don't seem to agree on anything. A classic example would be political opponents, right? They can have so much in common, but they just talk past each other and they refuse to recognize that they've got so much in common in what they're trying to achieve. It's almost a similar situation here. They're being disagreeable. It's likely that same awkwardness. But it's worth pointing out that these ladies are not false prophets. These women are not against the gospel. They both loved the gospel, and they probably still do. But Paul is pleading with them to be of the same mind in the Lord, to recognize how much they have in common, not how much separates them. These two women knew Paul when he was first visiting Philippi, and these women were quick to receive the gospel, so they're being encouraged to keep doing that, keep focusing on the gospel. It's with their previous relationship in mind that Paul very bluntly and very directly confronts these women. Paul knows them, he loves them, and he tells them without any ambiguity that they are in the wrong and that they need to sort it out for the sake of themselves and for the sake of the church. He cares deeply for these sisters in Christ, that they would act as sisters in Christ. And he does this in a way that brings the whole church in as a stakeholder. But can you see, he specifically asks his true companion to work with the woman. We don't know for sure who he's referring to here. We don't know if it's an individual. But either way, he's making sure that these women are cared for and helped towards godliness. Now, you might be thinking, why is this important to us? Why does this matter enough to be talked about 2,000 years later? It's a good question to be asking, an important question whenever we come to the Bible. The thing is that God really cares about our relationships. He cares about our relationships with each other and with others outside the church, because our relationships represent us to a watching world. Our relationships are an important part of how the world sees us and how the world sees God. They're an important part of our witness to each other and an important part of our witness to the people outside the church. Now, I wonder if you've ever worked on a project with someone only to find that after a really challenging period where you've been working well together, it became evident that you're actually quite different people and you don't really get along that well. It's not all that uncommon. It's interesting, isn't it, that when we have a common goal and we're all working together, we can all get through together, but somehow when the goal becomes less pressing, all of a sudden we can become less unified. It's a bit of a grief in some ways. It's a sad reflection of our humanity. And yet Paul here is calling the church that they would be united in the Lord because our task is massive. It is so pressing and it still is today. He's encouraging us to be unified in that. It's as if these women are caught up in weeds instead of growing towards the sun. These weeds are simply distractions. It can be so easy for all of us to end up in the weeds, right? The weeds of personality, the weeds of petty disagreements, the weeds of minor theological divergence. Paul convicts us, don't get caught up in the weeds. Focus on the big, important things. We should also be careful to protect others in our church from getting caught up in the weeds. We really don't want small little things getting between us because there's such important things at stake. Our relationship with each other is to be an illustration of Jesus' character to those inside and outside the church. Paul's call here is for Euodia and Syntyche to exercise their faith by being united in one mind, together with the Lord, united, looking past their differences, looking at their common goal. And that call is true for us today too. In our difficult relationships, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, supporting others in difficult relationships, we're called to exercise our faith through being united in one mind with the Lord. And that brings us to our second section, verses 4 to 7, being fulfilled with the joy of the Lord. Now, if you look 4 with me, there's some repetition in here. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, if you've been reading through Philippians with us, you'll notice this is not the first time he's said this. It's almost as if he wants us to, like, rejoice or something. He's hitting it again and again and again. It's a calling to rejoice, this joy of the Lord that comes from our partnership in God's work, something that the Philippians were doing very well and something that Paul loves seeing. Now, Paul has made it clear to us earlier in the letter that he knows their struggles with persecution. This was a church that was being persecuted. And he knows what it is to suffer as they do. And here in this paragraph, his desire for them to rejoice is as much a calling as it is a solution to the pain of their persecution, because their attitude of rejoicing enables them to press on in their faith. And it's in that call that they're also commanded to be gentle, if you see that. It's a call to reflect on the nature of Jesus that we also heard in chapter 2, where we're told Jesus is full of tenderness and compassion. Or alternatively, we could think of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about himself trying to be gentle and timid as he seeks to be like Christ. And so this call to be gentle is a call to imitate Jesus' character, the person whom we long to strive after. Now, when we're under pressure, be that religious persecution, stress at work or home, when we're under pressure, it can be hard to be joyful and it can be so easy to be anxious. And if we're not being joyful in those moments, we may be short-tempered and harsh and disconnected. But friends, our joy liberates us to love, to be gentle. And it's through that gentleness that people will know we belong to God. Do you see at this point that Paul then sneaks in this short line that the Lord is near? It's so sneakily in there, it's so short. But Paul reminds us that the Lord is in us by his Spirit. And Jesus is coming back soon. So as we rejoice and as we live with joyful hearts, we do so knowing that God is not far from us. God is not far from us. He's in us, enabling us to live in joyful freedom. Now, if you look at verse 6 again with me, it's a tricky verse. Paul says, don't be anxious, but rather bring our anxieties before God. Now, this is a really big ask, isn't it? This verse has been hard for many Christians throughout time, especially recently, and it's worth pointing out that it's not trying to claim to be a quick cure to mental health challenges. This is a high-level truth, not medical advice. But that being said, there is no doubt an extent to which struggle with anxiety, the more we should rightly cling to these words. So let's hold that in tension as we consider these words. Now, I'm slowly reading through a book called Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he has this wonderful quote about the nature of faith. In a sermon referring to Matthew chapter 8, the point where the disciples wake up Jesus in the storm, he says this, I quote, "It looked as if they were going to sink. And the trouble was that they were controlled by that situation. They should have applied their faith and taken charge of it and said, no, we're not going to panic. They should have started in that way, but they did not do so. They allowed the position to control them. Faith is a refusal to panic." Do you like that sort of definition of faith? Does that seem to be too earthly and not sufficiently spiritual to you? It is the very essence of faith. Faith is a refusal to panic, come what may. Now that is a bold statement. And yet, although such a simple explanation of faith almost offends us, he has a profound insight about the simplicity of faith in action. Faith is being exercised here. So when verse 6 tells us not to be anxious, but bring everything before the Lord, he's telling us to panic because God is in control. When we're so desperate to control everything, it achieves nothing more than our own stress. Now let me push this point a little further and say something that may offend you a bit more. God is not concerned about your situation. Just as he was not concerned when he was on the boat in the middle of a huge storm, not because he doesn't care about us, he cares immensely, but he is simply not concerned because he is so in control. He is not concerned when you lose your job. He is not anxious when you get a bad health diagnosis. He is not worried that the Philippians were being persecuted for their faith. And he was not upset that Paul was in prison and would eventually get martyred. He is not concerned when life seems too much and stressful for us. Because he has no reason to be concerned, he is in control. Even when things seem to go wrong for us, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. He assures us of that in his word. Now, God feels great empathy for us, but he thankfully doesn't fall into the same traps we do of anxiety and fear. He cares for us deeply. And when we ask him, he is so ready and willing to comfort us and give us peace beyond understanding. He guards our hearts and our minds so that in the midst of our anxiety, we can rejoice. Rejoice together as the body of Christ. Rejoice as those who are united together in our hearts as we bring our feelings before him. Paul and the Philippians had so many reasons to be anxious. Under immense persecution, remember Epaphroditus nearly died, but Paul has been seeking to not panic and is teaching them to do the same. He is seeking to trust that the Lord is bringing everything together for good. He is seeking to bring everything before the Lord in prayer. Now on that, how are we doing at bringing our requests to God, church? How are we going at bringing our anxieties, our thanksgiving and our petitions to God? How are our prayer lives? As we bring ourselves before God, God brings us peace and guards our hearts and minds. But I've been deeply convicted by this. I've been grieved by my weakness in prayer as I've spent time in this passage. I don't know how you're doing in your prayer life, but I can't help but feel that the symptoms I sense in this church suggest that I'm not alone in my lack of prayer. If peace is a byproduct of a healthy prayer life, then it should be completely irrational for me not to be praying every minute of the day, oh, how I need God's peace in my heart, and oh, how I long for his peace to guard my heart and my mind from the endless face. And yet the evidence would suggest that perhaps I don't long for him as much as I should because, well, life is busy, isn't it? There are so many things waiting to occupy our minds. Prayer sometimes just isn't very high on that list. Now, I am prone to temptation. I am prone to being anxious. So why, oh why, am I not prone to praying? It seems as if we should be. That would be the nice outcome, but that's not how it is. I wish my desire to pray came as easily as anxiety and temptation, but it does not. And Paul knows that it never will for any of us, and so he calls us, all of us who find ourselves caught up in the anxieties of the world, that by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we should present our requests to God, remembering that the Lord is near. He is not far from us. Now, this is not to be a guilt trip. This is not to make you feel obliged to pray more. Far from it. I apologize if it has come across that way. Prayer is not simply a responsibility, although it is commanded of us at times, but ultimately, prayer is an opportunity, an invitation into a way of doing life that is characterized by peace and freedom. It's an opportunity to be reminded of an alternative way of living and thinking that has so many merits. There, we are not to end up there by pressure, though. We are to be inspired there by seeing the fruit of those who do live this way, the fruit of godliness, peace, forbearance, and gentleness. John Calvin the Reformer wrote that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. And so as we think about exercising and practicing our faith, prayer will be key. And it is largely through this exercise that the Lord brings us peace. And we'll carry on with this theme as we get to our third and final section now, looking lastly, section 3, being focused on the joy of the Lord in verses 8 and 9. Can you see here? Paul wants us to focus on what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, everything excellent and praiseworthy. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to get caught up in the intrigue of everything going wrong in the world. We live in a time in history where people's attention has become a commodity, something that can be readily purchased and sold, which is odd and terrifying, but true. Our attention, for many of us, is monopolized by news and social media and our responsibilities. Where does that lead us? For most of us, it does not lead into thought patterns that are right, pure, true, and admirable, does it? Now, there's a saying that you are what you eat. It's not exactly true, but it's intimate that we are shaped by the things we consume. And that is a little bit true for our minds, really, isn't it? And a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, the wise Jedi master, Qui-Gon Jinn, once said that your focus determines your reality. And there's a lot of truth in that. And yet what Paul writes here is even more helpful because he doesn't just stick with mindfulness. Here, Paul is telling us what to focus on so that when our focus does determine our reality, it will be a Christ-focused reality where we are free to do good and to live in a way that is not controlled by our sinful nature. In eternity, we'll be able to look forward to being free from anxiety and sin and fear and all the world's brokenness. Now, personally, I can struggle to find where we can look for these things that are excellent and praiseworthy. I can be a bit of a cynic, and I know many of us can be. And it's not a particularly godly trait. That's something that I'm convicted of and need to be mindful of, because here, Paul is calling the Philippians to be mindful of what they think about and how they think. What do they let into their minds? What do they meditate on? What do they give mental energy to? Paul tells them and us to think about everything that is good. His goal is to get us into patterns of wholesome and godly thought. We're told to think about every true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. So what does that look like? Should our church start teaching positive psychology? Well, no. Paul has already alluded to his answer in the previous paragraph, hasn't he? The way we are to do this is by coming before the Lord with thanksgiving. We need to thoughtfully consider the good, the blessings of our week, the blessings of our lives, the blessings of our families, the blessings of our countries. And yet, all those things could probably equally be kind of handed over to positive psychology, and that's all cool, but there's something very different for the Christian. We must focus on the blessings of Christ. His love for us, his mercy and compassion and forgiveness and the mystery of his eternal holiness and the confidence that he will not let evil be left unpunished. Now, on such glorious things, we could dwell forever. Now, friends, we need to be ruthless about maintaining control over our own attention. over what we let into our minds, because it will shape our view of God and it will shape how we live. There's a saying, rather than you are what you eat, the more helpful quote is that you will become like your image of God. So we must be incredibly careful what we let shape our minds and our image of God. Now, if you're happy to, I'd like you to close your eyes for a moment, assuming they're not already because you're asleep, and imagine you're walking past a busy bar or club, and standing outside, you have two big bouncers standing at a gate, making sure that only people who are allowed in get in. There's two big, strong men ready to protect that venue. Now, brothers and sisters, we need bouncers in our minds. You've got them in your minds now. Keep them there. We need to be so careful what we let into our eyes and what we let into our minds and what we let linger. We need to be so deliberate about what we let in. And rather than being victims, we need to be proactive managers and bouncers at the gate who prioritize and filter what gets in when. And remember that as we pray, the peace of God will also be guarding our hearts and our minds too. Now lastly, here in this paragraph, Paul makes it clear that what we let into our minds is not in and of itself the end point. We must put godliness into practice. We must exercise our faith in this way. Paul says that the Philippians should imitate him, that they should do what they have seen him doing, because he lives his life as an example, both for God's glory and also for their good, as they learn to live what it is to be emotionally and healthy in a way that honors and glorifies God. The same thing was talked about last week by Dave in chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul said, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." And if we do that, the peace of God will be with us as we seek to put into practice these things which have been handed down through the examples of Paul and others. And so as we look around at others in our church, great examples of godliness, we should celebrate them and imitate them. We find joy in the things that are good as we see God being glorified through his people. And so as we close, let's reflect back. We have considered how Paul is calling us to exercise our faith in three ways. Firstly, by being united in one mind with the Lord, so celebrating what it is that we have in common and not getting caught up in the weeds. Secondly, rejoicing in the peace of the Lord, knowing that he is in control and that he is not concerned, so nor do we need to be. We can take all things to him in prayer. And thirdly, being focused on the goodness of the Lord, knowing that our lives are shaped by our thoughts, letting God's goodness take center stage in our minds. So I wonder, in a moment of pause, where are you at? So often we jump straight out of a song, but why not take a moment now to just ask yourself, what would it look like for you to exercise and practice your faith a little bit more, a little bit differently this week? Are there opportunities for you to exercise unity? Are there opportunities for you to practice a joyful trust in God's powerful control? Are there opportunities for you to practice being ruthless about what you let your mind dwell on? Are there one or two of these things that we can focus on this week, where you can practice your faith, where you can exercise your faith? So as we consider how we might live this week, let's pray now that God would guide our thoughts. Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord and God, we long that you might continue your work in us, and that we may indeed be of one mind, and that together we would fill our minds with your goodness and be transformed in both thought and practice, that we might exercise the practice of faith through prayer constantly. Might you work in us to be examples to one another, to your wider church body and to a watching world. Work in our thoughts now and evermore that we might have minds that are honoring to you and helpful for us as we serve you. Work in us for your glory, we pray. Amen.